Day 410, Wednesday, May 15th, Ecclesiastes 9 Part 1 of 2, Ecclesiastes 9 1-18 NKJV. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished, never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Daily Deep Dive, the UCG reading plan states, the next set of verses, in Ecclesiastes 9, continues the thought of not being able to make sense of everything in this life, as we will see. In the first part of verse 1, Solomon says his pondering of the matter led him to declare that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Of course, all are in the hand of God in the sense that he has say over what happens to everyone, including the wicked. Of the unrepentant, the Bible says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Yet in Ecclesiastes 9:1 the sense would seem to be positive, as the righteous and wise are specified and not the wicked, and being in God's hand can mean being in God's care and protection, Psalm 31:5, Psalm 95:7, John 10:28. But Solomon is about to throw in a big curve that fits with his opening contention of not being able to figure things out. The last part of Ecclesiastes 9:1 says, people, ha Adam, the man in a plural sense, mankind, know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. What does this mean? Some interpreters, looking ahead to the mention in verse 6 of the cessation of the love, hatred and envy of those who die, conclude that human emotions are in view in verse 1, with love and hate here perhaps denoting the full breadth of emotions, as opposite extremes can sometimes connote all points in between. The figure of speech called a merism or merismus, As noted in the Beyond Today Bible commentary on Ecclesiastes 3:15, the idea is that people cannot tell from what is presently observable what life will yet bring in terms of what they will feel toward others or what others will feel toward them. This being a poetic way of saying that they have no idea what life holds in store just by looking at the way things are. This would fit the previous point made in Ecclesiastes 8:16-17, that what God is working out in everybody's lives cannot be comprehended. It could also lead to what comes next in Ecclesiastes 9:2, where the righteous and wicked experience the same outcome, not just in ultimate death but in various matters, as this would seem to be unexpected. Others see a more direct reference at the end of verse 1 to the matter of the righteous and wicked meeting the same eventuality in verse 2. In this view, the love and hatred of verse 1 is that of God, tying back to mention of being in his hand just before. And love and hatred are understood to speak of God's care and acceptance versus his rejection, like we see in Romans 9:13, where God says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." The point of the end of Ecclesiastes 9:1 would then be that you can't tell whether God accepts or rejects people based on what they go through. As Adam Clark's commentary notes on this verse, we cannot judge from the occurrences which take place in life who are the objects of God's love or displeasure. This idea is certainly valid, as the rest of the Bible attests. It likewise accords with the preceding point of not being able to figure out what God is doing in Ecclesiastes 8:16-17. And it fits well with the next statement in Ecclesiastes 9:2 concerning the same thing befalling both the righteous and the wicked. People having prosperity does not of itself mean that God lovingly accepts and approves of them. Nor does adversity mean that God rejects them or is judging them for evil. All things come alike to all. Verse 2 says, recall that this was what Job's friends failed to understand in thinking that he must have been guilty of great evil to meet with such terrible suffering. And consider that Paul used his frequent immersion in peril as a sign of his being a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 11:16-33, whereas others might wrongly see those troubles as evidence of God's displeasure with him. Now, adversity could be a result of God's chastening, and we ought to assess that in our personal circumstances, especially if we know we're not doing as we should. But we shouldn't just assume that, especially with regard to others. Again, we don't know all that God is working out and for what reasons. Isaiah 55:8-9. He has a long-term and all-encompassing yet detailed view concerning both this life and a future resurrection in his plans for all people. Whether the love and hatred of verse 1 refer to the breadth of human experience to come being unknown or to God's acceptance or rejection not being ascertainable from what happens, we are still left with the same big curve here in verse 2, that even though the righteous are in God's hands, as verse 1 says, they meet with the same circumstances as the wicked, ultimately death. We earlier saw the matter of the righteous and wicked each receiving the outcome that should seemingly go to the other, which Solomon called vanity or frustration, Ecclesiastes 7:15, Ecclesiastes 8:14. The issue in chapter 9 is not a reversal of fortune as before but that both go through the same things, the one event or one thing, verses 2-3, happening to all need not exclusively refer to death, although the passage goes on to that. Eaton, Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries, note on verse 2. This is better read as the same event or the same thing, as denoting some given circumstance, and it befalls the righteous as well as the wicked. That is to say, the various things that happen to people in life happen to both the righteous and the wicked. Note again the beginning of verse 2 in the NKJV, all things come alike to all. Of course, this parity of outcomes ultimately includes death, and verse 3 ends with that. The ESV Archaeology Study Bible points out that when drought, famine, plague, or war came to an ancient city, all its inhabitants, good and bad alike, suffered equally, note on verses 1-3. On the other hand, the outcomes for the righteous and wicked in various circumstances are not always the same. And Solomon is not saying that, or else his laments about the wicked faring better than the righteous at times would not make sense. And his recognition of the need for wisdom and righteousness, and the fact that these bring blessings, would likewise not make sense. The fact is, as Solomon well knew, God certainly does protect and deliver his people as he has promised to do, and often that means keeping us from certain harmful situations. We are encouraged to pray for God's intervention. Yet he knows what is best. And he still often lets us go through what all the world goes through, and sometimes worse, as part of his overall care for us and others, even if it doesn't seem that way. We must learn to trust that God knows what he's doing. For we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The rest of Ecclesiastes 9:2 shows that the same thing ends up occurring despite the distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. Yet we should note that these groups are distinguished nevertheless. The righteous, those who are good and clean before God through repentance, offer sacrifices to him, serving him with their time and substance, while the wicked or unclean do not. The last distinction listed is between he who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "The contrast is between a man who is ready to speak the truth on oath and the guilty person who refuses to be put on oath." Right, note on verses 2-4. Alternatively, the Preaching the Word Commentary sees the difference here as between the righteous entering into a holy covenant or commitment with God while the unrighteous refuse to do so. Reichen, pages 205-206. Consider that one group here is clearly better even though you couldn't necessarily tell that from just what happens to them in this life. Solomon then says in verse 3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all." Is he returning to the seeming problem with divine justice, even accusing God of evil for allowing things to be this way? We've already seen that Solomon realizes that it will ultimately be well for the righteous and not for the wicked, Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. Has he lost sight of that here? No. He recognizes that God has great reasons for allowing things to be as they are even if we cannot understand all those reasons. He also knows that God will eventually set things right. And he further knows that there are benefits to living righteously today, as already mentioned. With that in mind, a better way to understand the verse is to see the word evil here as referring not to moral evil on God's part but to the situation being a bad thing to go through, a terrible thing to suffer, as an affliction, a misery. It has been translated, Tree of Life version. Some think the verse is saying that what follows is the evil, the one thing that happens to all, death. It is of course true that death is our common enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and the end of the verse and the next few verses address the matter. But mention is first made of bad things in life well before death. So, again, the beginning of Ecclesiastes 9:3 is most likely saying that what has already been described, the common circumstances, plural, of the righteous and wicked, is an evil or hardship, striving to serve God yet still going through the same things as the rest of the world who reject him is hard to endure. And yet we must, as the whole of the book teaches, the latter part of 9-3 magnifies the trial of life, showing life beset by the evil and madness of the hearts of men, the sons of Adam, the man or the human race as in verse 1, before then passing to death. Jeremiah 17:9 likewise calls the human heart deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and there is a certain madness or insanity in being led around not by sound reason and wisdom but by wayward feelings. This has been the way of things since through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, Romans 5:12. Even the righteous must strive against their corrupted human nature, and then, as the wicked, they also die. Now God is by no means at fault in how things are. People have brought this condition on themselves, with God subjecting them to further frustration actually being for ultimate good. Of course, we know that death in this age is not the final end, as does Solomon. Yet it certainly does mark an end, the cessation of opportunity to act and interact in the here and now. Thankfully, Solomon does not leave us on a down note here. The next verse, Ecclesiastes 9:4, which begins our next reading, starts with "but" and will tell us there is hope in being alive, and there is more encouragement to follow. We continue here with the last major section's first subsection, 8:16-9:10, telling us that the remaining mystery in the outworking of this life must not diminish joy. Moving into the last past of this subsection, Ecclesiastes 9:4-10, some might think that with all life's problems, and with doing right not leading to an easy ride, one might as well be dead. Recall that in Ecclesiastes 4:2, Solomon had praised those who no longer faced the world's oppression because they were already dead, this representing either his past despair or a nuanced perspective of life without a comforter. See our commentary there for more on that. But Solomon now tells us in Ecclesiastes 9:4 that there is advantage in being alive. Dr. Walter Kaiser writes, "Where there is life, there is hope." The actual translation of the verse is not as easy as the sense. The Hebrew and many ancient versions say, "What then is to be chosen? With all the living there is hope." There was, however, a Hebrew tradition of reading, called the Ker, this text that supposed that two letters ought to be transposed in the verb to choose, yebuker, to make it to join, yechuber, and thus the verse would read, like in the NKJV, "For whosoever is joined to all the living, he is hope." The sense is not measurably different in either case. Most commentators and versions have a slight preference for the latter reading, Ecclesiastes, Total Life, p. 97. The word chosen need not mean making a choice between remaining alive and allowing or causing one's own death. It could simply mean, what then is preferable, life or death? The answer, of course, is life, for in life there can be hope, further explained in verse 5. Yet where a choice exists, we are to choose life, just as God had Moses tell the Israelites long before. See Deuteronomy 30:15-20. The end of Ecclesiastes 9:4 strengthens the case with a proverb stating that it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. The Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries volume on Ecclesiastes points out, "The lion, mightiest of the beasts, Proverbs 30:30, was admired in the ancient world. The dog, on the other hand, was, in Old Testament times regarded as, a despised scavenger, Exodus 22:31, 1 Kings 14:11, notorious for its uncleanness, Proverbs 26:11, Eaton, note on Ecclesiastes 9:4. See also 1 Samuel 17:43, 1 Samuel 24:14, 2 Samuel 3:8, 2 Samuel 9:8, 2 Samuel 16:9. Thus it's better to be a disdained lowly wretch who's alive rather than a person who was powerful and majestic but is now dead. The proverb at the end of Ecclesiastes 9:4 is a reminder that power and prestige in this world are temporary, yet it also presents us with the fact that life is worth living, that it's better to be alive than dead, which means that this life is not as bleak as it may seem. In life there is cause for hope, as just stated in the first part of verse 4. But, as the New American Commentary states regarding verse 5, the reason the teacher puts forward for choosing life is another surprise, because the living know they will die. Garrett, note on Ecclesiastes 9:3-6, emphasis added, "Yet how is awareness of coming death a basis for hope? The explanation is that the living may yet reckon with the reality of death and in so doing embrace the joy life has to offer. Same note. Life affords opportunity. Tommy Nelson writes in A Life Well Lived, Solomon is saying don't give up hope and give in to despair. Just because life is vanity does not mean it is hopeless. Life is a common blessing that God has bestowed on men. Life is better than death because at least when you're alive, you know that one day you're going to die, so you can change your life and make something out of it. P. 146. Kaiser elaborates, Solomon's point is plain. While men are still alive there is hope. Hope of preparation for meeting God. Hope of living significantly. Hope of doing something to the glory of God before all men personally face Him as Ecclesiastes 12:14 warns. When man will give a detailed accounting of his life to determine if it has been lived in a manner well-pleasing to God. P. 97. So the discussion of death here is not just a restatement of the human dilemma, but a good reminder of our mortality. Contemplating the fact that this physical life will end can be very beneficial, as already presented in the beginning of chapter 7. On the other hand, as the New American Commentary further states, no such possibility exists for those who have already died. Their time is past. Note on Ecclesiastes 9:3-6, at least in terms of this life. Verse 5 further tells us that the living at least have some awareness, while the dead know nothing, having no awareness at all. This is reaffirmed in verse 10, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Most Bible commentators, errantly holding to belief in an immortal soul and conscious existence apart from the body, claim that these verses do not mean what they clearly say. For instance, the Expositor's Bible Commentary states, the teacher is not teaching soul sleep here, that the dead have no consciousness. Rather his emphasis is on the contrast between the carnal, fleshly or physical, knowledge of the living and the dead. The dead, clearly have not the capacities that they once had on earth, right? Note on verses 5 to 6. The same commentary further states that the dead at that time, when Ecclesiastes was written, did not know what future they could expect, being in a supposed underworld awaiting Christ's resurrection to find out what awaited them. Yet Jesus said that Abraham actually looked forward to his day, and were later told that this father of the faithful was aware of the future reward, John 8:56, Hebrews 11:8-10. So did he forget this while in a supposed disembodied afterlife? That makes no sense. Dr. Kaiser's commentary says that Ecclesiastes 9:4-5 and verse 10 present no denial of a future state, which is true, as these verses allow for a future resurrection. But his commentary goes further in saying that there is no denial here of personal, conscious presence with God immediately after death of the body. P. 102. That is false. These verses very specifically deny this. What would be the point of saying the dead physical body knows nothing if the actual person is still alive and thinking as a disembodied soul? Wouldn't that person, at least if among the righteous, be freed from burden and in a better place? And if the person is not righteous and will experience conscious afterlife in a hell of torment, why say there is no knowledge of anything? Why say this if the disembodied person actually will have awareness, either of bliss or agony? Some would argue that Solomon himself didn't know about this, but they still treat his words as inspired, considering that God did not allow him to write anything wrong yet still concealed the truth of the matter from him. But his statements cannot be made to reasonably fit with their concept of an immediate conscious life after death in heaven or hell. Some commentators take the words regarding the unconscious state of the dead in verses 5 and 10 at face value but conclude that they actually represent a wrong view. The Living Bible footnotes here, these statements are Solomon's discouraged opinion and do not reflect a knowledge of God's truth on these points. This is fallacious reasoning. How then could we trust anything else in the book? The fact is, death is compared to sleep in various passages of scripture wherein God's truth on these points is revealed, with the dead awaiting an awakening at the resurrection of the dead, see Isaiah 57:1-2, Daniel 12:2, Matthew 27:52, John 11:11-14, 1 Corinthians 15:6, 1 Corinthians 15:18, 1 Corinthians 15:20, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. The dead in fact have no consciousness, like a person in a coma for months with no sense of the passage of time. The human spirit returns to God when a person dies, Ecclesiastes 12:7, but with no conscious awareness until that spirit is later placed in a new body at the resurrection. The human spirit imparts consciousness to the human brain but is not conscious of itself in the way many imagine an immortal soul being able to have disembodied awareness. Solomon states the truth, the dead know nothing. To learn more, see our free study guides What Happens After Death? And Heaven and Hell. What does the Bible really teach? Where Ecclesiastes 9:5 says of those who die that the memory of them is forgotten. This is often taken to mean that other people don't remember them. But given their own emotions perishing in the next sentence in verse 6, the statement in verse 5 most likely means that those who have died are the ones who don't remember anything. They don't even have their memories, as the Living Bible renders this, while wrongly labeling it untrue. This goes right along with the dead knowing nothing. Psalm 146:4, as properly rendered in the King James Version, tells us, His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Many render the word translated thoughts here as plans, again due to belief in an immortal soul. Concerning the perishing of feelings in the next verse in Ecclesiastes 9:6, the word rendered envy could mean zeal, NASB, or passions generally, GNT, love and hate and passions, the full gamut of emotions and drives, are brought to a halt by death. Again, the description here is of full cessation of consciousness. When a person dies, there is no more thinking or feeling. So is that all there is? Some would claim that this passage argues against a future life after death, that it denies not only consciousness apart from the body but even a future resurrection. Yet the passage doesn't rule out a resurrection beyond this age. The statement they have no more reward at the end of verse 5 should be understood in light of the wording at the end of verse 6. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. The point is that there is no more reward or participation in this life under the sun, while God and man are separated in this age. Again, there is no denial here of the dead being raised in a future age in the light of God. Solomon already stated that it will be well for the righteous in the end, including those who have died, Ecclesiastes 8:12. That requires a future reward, see also Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. So the reward in Ecclesiastes 9:5 has to refer to what happens in this present life. Consider also that the fact of reward in this life means that this life is not all bad, as some would mischaracterize the message of Ecclesiastes. There is a good share for us now, and the next verses encourage us to receive it, something only those still living can do. Of course, that is still in light of the fact that there is future reward in another life yet to come, the ultimate hope that Christians rely on. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In the verses that follow in Ecclesiastes 9, considering that there is some reward in this life, we come back to the book's refrain about finding enjoyment in living, but here with strong exhortation and specific directives. Verses 7 to 10 of this chapter offer the longest sequence of imperative, or command, verbs, the longest set of instruction, in the entire book of Ecclesiastes, Limburg, p. 107. Verse 7 starts with go, Get moving, be up and about, Kaiser, p. 98. What had previously been put as advice, Ecclesiastes 2:24-26, Ecclesiastes 3:12f, Ecclesiastes 3:22, Ecclesiastes 5:18-20, is now an urgent summons to action, Tyndale, note on 9-7. Given the reminder that this life will end, we should understand that the time to live joyfully is right now. Carpe diem, says a Latin proverb taken from the Roman poet Horace, seize the day, or, literally, pluck the day, as a ripe fruit. Some use this in the negative sense of just have a good time because there is no life beyond this one, the notion the Apostle Paul decried in 1 Corinthians 15:32. But Horace actually meant that we are to seize today because tomorrow is uncertain and we should not trust in plans made for later. That is very much in line with what Solomon has to say, and Solomon said it long before. Realizing the brevity of life and how quickly things can change in this world, there is great value in the present for what it offers now and for the opportunity it affords to prepare for the future. While we are alive, we should truly live as best we can. We are told in verse 7 to eat joyfully and drink merrily, for God has already accepted your works. What is this saying? It definitely doesn't mean that God is fine with everything people might do, as the book and the rest of the Bible warn against wickedness facing divine judgment. Some therefore take it to mean that God is telling the righteous that they stand forgiven and accepted by Him, presumably due to their repentance and faith and striving to please Him, so they don't need to worry about Him being indifferent or uncaring to them, as the preceding verses about the righteous and wicked experiencing the same thing could make it seem. The Tyndale commentary even states that this almost Pauline touch is the nearest the preacher came to a doctrine of justification by faith, same note. However, this concept is unsubstantiated in the passage. The verse is most likely not speaking of the general spiritual standing of believers before God. The context and parallel with other occurrences of the refrain show the emphasis here to be on enjoying the good physical aspects of life that God has designed for all of us. The NIV renders the phrase in question, God has already approved of what you do, in terms of eating and drinking with joy. The sense is, go enjoy things, for that is what God wants you to do. The Message paraphrases, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. The Preaching the Word commentary agrees. Primarily, the preacher is saying that our eating and drinking enjoy the blessing of God. Life's enjoyments are not guilty pleasures but godly pleasures, or at least they ought to be. A merry heart is God's approval. It is part of His gracious will for our lives. Ryken, p. 213. But what of the terrible human condition just mentioned of evil and madness ending in death? We already saw in chapter 7 that fools pursue fun for escapism, that the wise are more serious. That's certainly true. There is much to mourn over in this age. But we all still must try to enjoy ourselves when that's appropriate, as it often is. Nelson writes, is Solomon telling us to bury our heads in the sand and ignore the tragic nature of life? Is he saying we should try to dull the pain with pleasure? What is Solomon talking about? He's saying the same thing he has already told us. Enjoy life right now even though you got laid off yesterday. Spend some time with good friends. You don't know why yesterday happened. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Jesus said, tomorrow will care for itself, Matthew 6:34. Right now, God will take care of you. And God approves of your enjoying life. That's what the end of verse 7 means. Many Christians live as if it is a sin to enjoy life. But God created the world for us to enjoy, pages 146-147. He further points out that Eden, where God originally put man, is a name meaning delight. Again, that is what God wants for us. Of course, enjoying pleasures in life is not the answer to life's problems, though it is part of the answer. and it can even add to the problems if we are not careful. We must certainly be on guard in all that we do to this end, as the book later warns in Ecclesiastes 11:9, being wisely balanced in our approach. The Preaching the Word commentary properly cautions that there is also a deadly spiritual danger in the pursuit of pleasure. We may get so distracted by earthly pleasures that we lose our passion for God. How tempting it is to worship the gift and forget the giver. Some Christians deal with this danger by self-denial. Admittedly, there may be some pleasures that some people should deny, and there are times we should deny ourselves to give time to prayer and fasting. In general, though, this is not the approach that the Bible teaches us to take with the good things of life. What it tells us to do instead is to receive pleasure with gratitude, returning our thanks to God. One of the best ways for us to keep the good things in life in their proper perspective is to praise the giver for all of his gifts. Everything created by God is good, the scripture says, in a different context, though with words applicable here, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4, pages 217-218. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 tells us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we are to rejoice always in the Lord, Paul says, Philippians 4:4, again, with thanksgiving, verse 6. So God wants us to enjoy life while constantly keeping Him in mind, living in accordance with His will, and giving Him thanks. Solomon doesn't directly state the need to give thanks and praise to God in Ecclesiastes, but he likely didn't need to, as well versed as he and the nation probably were in his father's Psalms, which gave such declaration. If he read Ecclesiastes aloud at a festival gathering, then it would probably have been accompanied by such Psalms. Considering the exhortations to enjoyment throughout Ecclesiastes and in these other passages, we should recognize that Jesus himself applied the principle and enjoyed the good life in a balanced way while often giving thanks. In fact, he did so to the point of eliciting derision from critics, Jesus stating, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children, Matthew 11:19. Of course, Jesus did not overindulge or compromise himself, as accused, but he clearly did enjoy fine meals and wine and appropriate socializing, as we all should in gratitude and moderation. Let's note the particulars of what we're told to enjoy in the refrain of Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 7 again tells us to eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. And verse 8 says, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. As Kaiser notes, wine and bread, the staff of life, are frequently representative in Scripture of that which God gives to comfort and cheer us. Genesis 14:18, Judges 19:19, 1 Samuel 16:20, 1 Samuel 25:18, Nehemiah 5:15, Ecclesiastes 10:19, Lamentations 2:12. In fact, these are mentioned alongside oil as given to man by God in Psalm 104:15. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The wine gladdening the heart refers to lightening the mood and promoting positive social interaction. In moderation, there is certainly no condoning of drunkenness here, which is denounced in the next chapter, Ecclesiastes 10:17. The eating and drinking together, as in past refrains, imply companionship, enjoying good fellowship with others. Having your garments always white referred to wearing clean, comfortable and festive clothes. Light-colored clothing reflected the heat and the warm climate of the Middle East. But of course white clothes would easily show dirt and needed to be washed more frequently. And because ordinary people could not maintain and perpetually clean their cool and pleasant white garments as could people of wealth and rank, they reserved such clothes for especially important or festive occasions. Accordingly, white garments became emblems of joy and festivity. Kaiser, p. 99. Note the Levites adorned in white linen when David had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 5:12. The NIV Cultural Background Study Bible comments. Scholars have understood the color white to symbolize purity, festivity or elevated social status. In both Egypt, story of Sinuhe, and Mesopotamia, Gilgamesh epic, clean or bright garments conveyed a sense of well-being. Note on Ecclesiastes 9:8. The oil here is likewise representative of life's luxuries. It made people more comfortable, removing the irritations of dry skin in a dry climate. It was also mixed with scents and used for perfuming, to not only look good but smell good. We see perfumes mentioned in the parables of Ecclesiastes 7:1 and Ecclesiastes 10:1. Anointing another with oil showed a bestowal of favor and welcome to that person. Of course, anointing with oil also had a spiritual sense of God's favor and investiture, though that does not seem to be the primary meaning in what Solomon is saying here. Nevertheless, it could be part of the broader sense in the context of the whole of Scripture. In fact, the other physical blessings here all have spiritual parallels. White garments, being clean, signified spiritual purity or righteousness before God, as we see in Revelation 3:4-5, Revelation 19:8. And eating and drinking can denote taking in of the spiritual nourishment God gives, as well as spiritual fellowship. Perhaps Ecclesiastes 9:8 could in that sense serve as a caution, not unlike what we've been reading in the rest of the book. Eat and drink, but let your garments always be white, that is, do so in a righteous manner, and let your head lack no oil, that is, do so directed by God's Spirit, not all on your own. Still, that seems beyond what Solomon himself meant. Normal physical enjoyment is most likely what he intended in the immediate context, especially given what follows about enjoying life with one's wife. End part 1 of 2.